Amen. Take God's word tonight. Open to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We've been learning to pray from the great high priest himself, who mediates and ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we're learning from this great classic and instructive structure of prayer the Lord teaches and passes to his disciples as an instrument of prayer. We find ourselves Matthew chapter 6 in the familiar verses in verse 9 through 13. Let's just read again, once again, the text together out loud. It says, "After this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What a blessing to read this prayer again and again. Really, it's one of the most familiar passages of Scripture, yet it never gets old. You read, and every line upon that is so instructive of how to spend time in prayer. So I've encouraged you. I would take this and if you have to even write it down line by line and leave spaces and say a phrase of that prayer and then spend time with God in that aspect, because it involves all the key elements of appropriate prayer and time before God and devotions. It begins with a proper place of praise and adoration of God, giving God the glory because He's the Father, giving God glory because His name is holy, and then getting into this direction of our prayer and our heart as well, which is concentrating upon Him being the Lord, the King, whose kingdom is coming. And everything in this life, as we see through the multiple parables of Christ, everything and the decisions we make in this life directly affect the future kingdom, coming kingdom of Christ. And so our prayer life should always be praying toward that end and longing, really, and longing for that end. And then it is, as it is in heaven, we are seeking the will of God to come, as well as that sets our platform so that all of our petitions that are coming and following that will be under the heading of, God, we're seeking your will, not our own will. And so then we come to the petition aspect, of which we've covered two. The first is, give us our daily bread. The second is, forgive us our debts. And we come today to this line in verse number 13 that says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What a powerful statement, what a practical statement, one that needs to always be part of our prayer life. I would say as we live the Christian life, we become more and more aware of the dangers that surround us spiritually. Once you've been tripped up and once you've seen Satan employ his devices to get your attitude or your actions, to pull out of you words or behaviors that you don't want to be a part of your life, once you fall in enough of those traps, you become to realize we've got to be on guard. And all of a sudden, those portions of Scripture like Paul teaching us to walk circumspectly, they become magnified and we realize the urgency. We have to be on our toes. We're taught in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to put on the whole armor of God, that picture of walking out into everyday life knowing we need to be clothed in armor informs us. As an early Christian, you may not be aware of how much you're going to need that armor. Walk with Christ for a little while and you realize how dangerous this world is and how much we must go out guarded into it. So it would just be expected that as we're praying and we're lifting to God these daily positions, God, we need you. We are asking you to give us our daily bread. We need your provision and we're trusting you. Whatever comes, we give you thanks from your hands. And Lord, we're asking you to forgive, to look back and forgive us where we have failed you. Forgive us our sins and do so as we forgive those who have sinned against us, who are our debtors. And so it reminds us of this grace that must continually be shown to others as God is dispensing it and showing it toward us. And this request of asking God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil. Puts us in our engaging prayer life. The beginning of the day, we roll out. If we're aware of anything, we ought to be aware of the presence of God. If we're aware of anything, it ought to be how much we need God to take care of us and how much we need God to forgive us. But it also ought to be readily on our mind to recognize how desperately we need God to protect us. When you look at this text, there's some things that stand out as we think about what this verse means and what it does not mean. First of all, I want you to notice the dangers that we are to expect. When Jesus teaches us to pray, God would lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from all evil, it is with an anticipation that there are going to be what? Temptations and troubles. If we need God's protection, it is only because there are going to be things that we're going to need protection from. Now, what is this prayer not saying? First of all, it's not asking God to be to have a trial-free life. This is not saying, God, don't let me have any problems. Don't let me have to face any temptations. Don't let me have to endure any trials. That is not the focus of this prayer. Why? Because James chapter number 1, verse number 2 tells us that we're to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. He's telling you that troubles and trials are going to come. In fact, verse 12 of James 1 says, blessed is he who endures temptations, for he shall receive the crown of life. He's telling us that these tribulations and troubles are coming. They are coming to all of us. We will face those. In fact, it's not saying that we're not going to endure it. In fact, it's preparing us for the troubles and the temptations we'll face. Now, friends, some think that praying God to lead us not in temptation and deliver us from all evil is somehow that I'm not to experience any challenge, any temptation of heart, any temptation of mind, that somehow that's supposed to guard anybody from putting something in front of me or anybody challenging me and pulling me and luring me into compromise. That's just not the case. If that was the case, it'd be like every running back in the NFL praying this as his daily prayer, don't lead me in temptation. Lord, I ask you, don't let them linebackers get after me today. Is that a realistic prayer? God, I'm at the end of the game. Can you please make sure that that end, make sure that those linemen, make sure that none of them try to get me, none of them come against me. My friend, that's a foolish prayer. And so this prayer is not saying or asking that we'll be free of trial. Neither is it suggesting on the flip side that God would ever tempt us to sin. When we say lead us not into temptation, it's not to imagine that God could or would tempt us to sin. In fact, we learn again from James chapter 1 and verse number 13. He describes it to us. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, what? I'm tempted of God. Why is that? Because God tempteth, neither can he be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. So this idea that somehow we're asking God not to tempt us where he would normally would, we're asking him to do something, that's not the emphasis of the prayer at all. In fact, the emphasis of temptation is used in Scripture that can depict whether it's a temptation to sin as well as a trial, something that is proving our life. And so we do know that God will allow trials in our life, but he's not the author of temptation. So how does this work? What's the distinction between temptation and trial, even though the same word can cover both? Well, it depends on whose hands the trial is in. God will use trials to grow us, trials to mature us, trials to magnify his righteousness within us. Satan uses trials to tempt us. And so when you see certain lures, Satan will always be luring and playing on our flesh to lure us away from God. God will allow trouble and difficulty in life to do the opposite, to build us, to strengthen us. There's no way to build physical muscle without resistance, and there's no way to build spiritual muscle without the same. And so this is not what this is asking. But it is challenging us to realize there's dangers. You know, we send our children, we put them up, their backpacks and their nice clothes and their new shoes, and we send them out in the world, and we expect them to go out into a world and enjoy their day. And sometimes we fail to realize the dangers that surround them. Sometimes we assume we began to take for granted our own marriage relationships, and we think, man, this is wonderful, everything's going good, and we depart our ways in the morning to go off in our jobs, and we fail to realize the dangers that our spouse and ourselves are in. There's real dangers. In fact, we share common enemies as Christians. There are three, as you've grown up in the church and you've heard the Bible preached again and again, there are three repetitive enemies that are consistent and general enemies to the Christian. There is first and foremost the world's system, right? The world that Romans 12 tells us, do not be conformed to this world. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of the pressures and the culture brings to bear that presses us to agree, that presses us to align ourselves and to comply. It's the same pressures that fall on the entire cultures to walk like we walk, believe like we believe, act and behave the way we behave. And the world is constantly bringing those pressures. And my friend, if you don't see that active tool that it works against the Christian, then your head's in the sand. I mean, you can see it's amazing forces that are really many times unrelated. It seems like they're on the same page, whether it's the politicians and the media and the school teachers, and it just seems like they're all drawing from the same playbook. And it is. It's a world system who is intent on conforming us. You know, the scripture talks about how Lot, Lot saw the well-watered plains of Sodom, and He split up and divided from Abraham, and he went down to those well-watered plains because he was a shepherd and had all these flocks, and man, it just looked like the best success story. And he got right down there in the middle of some of those filthy and carnal areas of Sodom and Gomorrah, the filth and the godlessness that was going on, and yet he abode there. He abode there miserable, by the way. The scripture says he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day. And he stayed there. And what we find from Job is that Job came out of it, right? Job came out unscathed. When God destroyed the Sodom and Gomorrah, the scripture was fulfilled that shows God knows how to bring justice on the evil as well as to deliver the just. God says that. But when you look at Job's life did he really, or when you look at Lot's life, did he really come out unscathed? No, he lost his wife. He lost his extended family, his own daughters in the perverted acts that they enter into even after being delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole thing was a mess. Why? He goes in there looking for the success, but Lot did not take heed of the dangers of the world that plagued his son-in-laws, that plagued his own wife. And so God sends us out of this world to make sure we know we are going into this world as sheep among wolves, as light among darkness. And so he sends us out to be prepared to face the enemy of this world system. And so when everybody's on the same page in the world, when everybody's saying this is okay morally and this is, you better back up and punt. We better realize that when the world's together, it's probably and most definitely contrary to the Word of God. Then there's the enemy of Satan himself. The Bible makes clear there is a real devil and there is a real satanic influence as he works through demons and they work in a systematic way. You see in the book of Daniel some of their organization as they work that the Bible describes almost these principalities, as he calls them, this organized almost government of evil in high places. And it's organized to keep lost men lost and to blind them and to defeat the testimony of the saved. The Bible puts us on notice of this real enemy. It doesn't say, well, now that you're saved, you don't have to worry about the devil. Just the opposite. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that you have an adversary. He is against you, and he is the devil, and he's like a roaring lion, and he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking, and he crouches like a predator. If you've ever watched these shows where you have the predator and the prey and how the predator will wait long amounts of time, they look and they seek and they wait for just that right moment of weakness before they take advantage. Why must I go out in the world prepared, clothed with the armor of God, praying for God's protection? As God's teaching us in prayer, it's a dangerous world and you have a real adversary. We must learn to pray. Jesus taught in Luke 22, verse 31, he's teaching Peter to pray and he says, Satan has desired to sift you. He's desired you that he may sift you as wheat. Even Peter had the enemy of Satan. Of course, then there's our flesh. There's that enemy that we carry with us every day, right? We are our own worst enemy. It really is kind of comical when we think about all the people who plague us through the day, and really it's that rascal we look at in the morning in the mirror. It's the one that we know for sure, whoever's going to give us trouble today, we know that cat's going to give us trouble. It's that flesh that we live with. It walks with us. It's full, as the Scripture says in James, have you not heard that the flesh lusts to envy? It's full of lust, and he describes it that way. By the way, he says we're only lured away as we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed, he says. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And so Satan, yes, the devil is at work. The world is at work, but they are only as powerful as we are weak in our flesh. The Scripture says the spirit indeed is willing, it's the flesh, it's weak. And so we have to know our own weaknesses. Can I tell you this? Our greatest strength as Christians is to recognize our own weakness. When you walk and you think you're strong, the Scripture says, if any man thinks he stand, take heed lest he what? Fall. That's a man overconfidence his own ability. Remember the Apostle Peter? Lord, if I have to die with you, I'll not forsake you. He's confidence in his flesh, and Jesus says, oh, your flesh is all confident, but tonight you're going to be scattered. You're going to run. And so our greatest strength is not boldness and confidence in our flesh. It's just the opposite. It's knowing what we're made of. It's knowing what we're capable of. Our best defense is knowing when I walk out every morning, Lord, when I wake up in the morning, I know what I'm capable of saying, thinking, doing. I can mess the whole day up in a hurry. What about you? And so it is that knowledge that I began to take to my prayer closet. I know there's a world system wanting me to conform. I know there's a devil who's orchestrated and wise and deceitful and crafty. I know there's a flesh in me that lusts and can give in to enticements if I am not well guarded. So don't dare go out to every day thinking that we go to dance and to play. Rather, the Scripture teaches us, go out into your day realizing it is a war out there. It really is a war, isn't it? And when you don't put on your camo and you don't armor up, my friend, you will become a casualty of war. That is not hyperbole. That is a fact. If you do not clothe yourself in the army, these enemies will get the best of your life and they'll sabotage your testimony. So those are the dangers we are to expect. So when we're taught, pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, it is acknowledging there is evil. In fact, the word evil not only can speak of general evil, all the evil that's out there that we must face in the world and Satan and our flesh, but some translate it the evil one, speaking specifically of what Satan has designed to trip you up. And my friend, he has gotten the best of us. Secondly of all is the defense that we are to embrace. The defense we are to embrace. So realizing the forces that are against us, what is it that we are to do? Well, for starters, we have prayer. We have this verse that teaches us to come to our prayer closet and to acknowledge our own helplessness, acknowledge the power and the ability of our enemy, and then to begin to arm ourselves. I want to suggest to you some things that we can arm ourselves with in light of this verse and all of Scripture. First of all, we have this request. We arm ourselves with prayer. Sometimes when we walk through that list of the armor, the pieces of armor that the soldiers to put on as Ephesians 6, because we're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places, and we name the helmet and the breastplate and the feet shod and the shield and the belt. We name all those things, but really the verses continue when it describes that we are to continue in prayer and supplication. It's not that we just put on some mystical armor and go out prepared. It's that we put all this armor on, we go out prepared, but we go out in the spirit of prayer. It is a request of God. It is a request of God acknowledging, God, we need you. Just as we need your provision, just as we need your pardon, God, today in this dangerous world, God, I need your protection. John 17, 15, Jesus prayed over his church. He's praying over his people, and he says, Lord, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. The prayer of the Lord Jesus, God, I want you to keep them, guard them, protect them in the world. Think about that. The high priest of the Lord Jesus, knowing our own weakness as well, is praying for us, his intercessionary prayer for us, is that God so protect us in this dangerous world that ultimately God gets glory out of individuals walking with Him, trusting Him, calling on His name, and being empowered by His protections over our daily life. Christ prayed for us, and we're to pray for ourselves. We come seeking the same thing. Christ is God. We sometimes things seem so hard that we can't do it, but Lord, we're asking You to do what we can't do it. You fight our battles. You protect us. I think so often, I've really had this on my mind when we've been praying for the Coltons and so forth, is I think of Hezekiah when Sennacherib comes and he's got them surrounded, and they're just a matter of moments before they are defeated. Until Sennacherib gets a little bit too big and he starts boasting against God and how he's easily defeated all these other nations and taking in their God. He ramps this up and he's embarrassing Hezekiah and he's making these bold, brash statements of victory. When Hezekiah, he has this all in writing and he takes this down and he's trembling because he knows the reality of what Sennacherib is saying is that Sennacherib has the physical ability easily to defeat them. And I love what Hezekiah does. He goes into the temple and he unfolds this, and the Bible says he laid it out before God. He laid it out before God. He rests this before God and asks God, Lord, You show up. You fight the battle. It's amazing, by the way, God sent one angel that night destroyed 187,000 of Sennacherib's army. My friend, we call on God for protection. It's not an acknowledgement of our strength to go out and do better than we've ever done. No, it's realizing we'll mess it up every time. God, we need and we request Your protection. You see, when we're requesting this protection, we're really requesting two things. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from all evil. It is asking God, give us Your direction and give us Your deliverances. Lord, navigate us. Help us to walk through this tricky road of all these landmines, all these predators that are facing us. Lord, You said we're sheep among wolves. Help us to navigate through life. Jesus taught in Matthew 26:41. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is wrestling the wrestling match of the ages. He's wrestling, sweating great drops of blood as He agonizes over His contemplation of the cross. In that agony, remember, He returns three times to find the disciples. He asks them to pray, and three times He comes back and they're what? They're sleeping. They're sleeping. And too often, that's where the church gets. We get so sleepy, we're not praying. God's given us the orchestra, the order and the avenue and the artillery for victory, and yet He comes to a sleeping church. Here's what Jesus said to them. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, all that talk, boy, your spirit was high. Your spirit was bold. You got a lot of talk, Peter. But your flesh, that's another thing. It's weak. We can get our hopes up about doing a lot of things for God, a lot of things going on at Christmas time, a lot of things coming up in the new year. We get all these ideas about what we want to do for God. And He says, oh, your spirit's high, your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. How do I get victory, Lord? Watch. That means keep your eyes open. Watch for the predators. Be vigilant. Pay attention to what's going on in your culture. Be vigilant what the enemy's sowing. And when you start seeing things invading your family and invading your children, don't just sit back and have another glass of iced tea. You watch and you look what's happening in the system. And then you pray. Because we're no match for the world. And we're no match for our flesh. And we're no match for the devil. And so we are to watch and pray. There's the request. Second thing we can do in defense of deliverance, and that is to read. We're to read. See, the best way to get directions, as He's asking, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, the best way to find out the Lord's leadership is from His Word. And so we're to read. You want to have stability in your life? You want to walk more than just a half a step without being constantly becoming another casualty of war? You want to get some steps of victory? My friend, we can't do it without the Word of God. So we're asking, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Where will we best learn the directions for that other than the Word of God? God will teach us to walk in stable instead of slippery places. There's some people will go to Krispy Kreme when the hot sign's on, while they're on a diet, and say, Lord, help me, deliver me from temptation. Now, friend, that's just unrealistic, isn't it? That's unrealistic. No, you got to do better than that. You got to read, you got to learn, and you got to learn. Hey, don't go to those slippery places. You can't hardly be tempted by a hot Krispy Kreme if you ain't in the building. And so he says, read. God guards us from those very avenues, the very places we can put ourselves in that intensify those moments of temptation and play upon the weakness of our flesh. In times of temptation, God will bring the word that we have read to deliver us in our mind. Why do we pour in the word? By the way, when the Bible tells us to go out and war against spiritual wickedness, he tells us to clothe ourselves in the armor of God. And every aspect of that armor, it goes directly back to the word of God. The helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, and specifically the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, all those go back directly to God's truth. Now, what are we to understand from that? Simply this, when we think about the variety of temptation, you can boil temptation down to this: error, false beliefs. It's the world wanting us to believe something that is not true. It's the world telling you what will make you feel good, what will make you successful, what will give you peace. And my friend, it's false. It's lies. Satan will come and whisper all his different measure and manners of things in our ears. And his ploy is to get us to believe things that are not true. Our flesh, whether it's our lust, whether it's our jealousies, our envies, our anger, whatever begins to pull from this evil flesh, though it promises satisfaction, though it seeks its own, it's all false. And so what does God do to combat falsehood? He uses truth. So as long as I'm acquainted with this word, I go out well armed to face all the error that my flesh, Satan, and this world will lead me to. I am well armed to discern it, to dissect, as the scripture says, and to be well aware of Satan's devices and his schemes, because God spells them out here. I mean, it's like giving us the other team's playbook. Can you imagine being a coach and having the other team's playbook, and you know every play they're about to run, and you can scheme specifically against that play? That's what the Word of God does. It exposes the falsehood. It shares with us the truth so that we go out not only well armed, but we go out with a powerful sword, which is the Word of God. And by the way, the thing you're struggling with today may not be what you're soaking up and digesting from the truth. That's why we read the Word of God daily. I've been a Christian for 29 and a half years, and I want to tell you what, I spend every day in the Word of God. Why? I can't live without it. There's no way it would be foolish. It would be the height of arrogancy and hypocrisy to think that somehow I could get away with God's Word. But every morning that I read the Word of God, it's not necessarily the very thing I'm reading. I'm going to use that in that moment sometime during that day. But I promise you this, there will come a time when I face that temptation, and God's Word will inform my choice. As the old preachers used to say, but if you don't put it in, the Holy Spirit of God can't draw it out. It's the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit can draw the sword, but unless you put the truths in your heart and in your mind, unless you hide them in your heart, you have not the armament to prevail against sin. So we must request before God this prayer. We must read the Word of God. Then we must rely upon Him. This is part of this prayer. Lord, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're relying upon God to do something for us that we realize is a task beyond ourselves. It's relying upon God. Remember the psalmist when he prayed in Psalms 23, and he's singing this song about the shepherd, how the Lord is the shepherd, and how he takes good care of him, and he sees after him in every detail. Then in verse number 3, he says, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He's singing and he's bragging. What a shepherd we have. The psalmist says, I'm telling you, I'll never lack anything in life. And I'm telling you, I'm not going to fear anything I face in life. Why? Because He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. God, we are His sheep, and He's leading us, and it's for His good name because we reflect Him. And so he brings things in our life to teach us, mature us, grow us. But ultimately, he wants these things to come together where we learn to trust His leadership. We're relying upon Him to lead and to navigate, not to do what feels good, not to face problems in our flesh, but to follow the Good Shepherd. Hebrews 2, verse number 18, it says of Christ, "For He Himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted." So He says, since Christ was in all points tempted and He prevailed, He is the best equipped to navigate us and aid us in our temptation. It always amazes me how often people turn to kind of the least denominator when they're looking for decisions. So somebody's struggling in marriage, and so they're going to ask the person for advice that's been divorced, married and divorced 3 or 4 times. Well, they must be good at it by now. And so, you know, that's like going to the bad cook and asking for recipes. That's probably not the best place to start. But what God does is He magnifies the greatest example. He says, here's why I want you to rely upon Christ, because Christ prevailed. And so what He does, He said, He is not only victorious, but now He comes along with you and can aid you, succor you, so that you can prevail over temptation as well. It's relying upon Him. In fact, one of the most memorable verses that you can put in your mind and help navigate you through your temptations is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Well, we know this verse. It tells us that we are walking through and all the things that we face, that the reality is there is no temptation that has taken us but such as is common to man. See, the first thing Satan likes us to feel is that we're the only one who's ever gone through this. And we can learn from the wisdom of Solomon, ain't nothing new under the sun. That's not exactly how you put it, but my friend, that's the point. Nothing's new under the sun. So the Word of God says one thing to know is whatever you're going to face, it's common. And if you're not facing it now, but you see another brother or sister or an individual facing a trial of temptation, know this, you could be the next candidate for that trial. No temptation has taken you but such as is common as man. But here's what He says. Here's what informs our faith. He says, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above that which you are able, but He will with the temptation also make a way to escape so that you might be able to bear it. When we face these temptations, we must realize, my friend, it's not about just navigating our way and finding some verses of Scripture that teach us some good information on how to counter error, but it's realizing there is a presence of Christ that we rely upon. We are trusting the living Shepherd. We're trusting the One who walks with us. If David could say that, how much more the church of the new covenant with the Spirit of God living can we say our Shepherd is leading us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake? And so we're relying upon Him. Again, our greatest strength is to recognize our own weakness, but to recognize also the abundance, the power that He brings to bear in our everyday struggle with temptation. And then finally, it brings us to this really conclusionary defense, and that is not only must we bring this need in prayer to God. Bring it early. Read the Word of God and have the truth of God be used through this prayer to protect and guard our minds from temptation, to rely upon the living presence of our Shepherd. But then there's the fourth word, and that word is resist. Resist. We're taught in, once again, the book of James, a book that deals with people who are suffering and struggling, and so he writes on how to navigate their newfound struggles as believers. When it comes to chapter number 4, he addresses some problems. Problems that are either going on directly in the church family or could have been infected. These were written to Jewish believers that were scattered abroad, and so they could have been facing these very struggles within a family dynamic. But he writes about how they're struggling and how they're fighting each other. And so what should be a gospel of peace, as we just sang about, there's division that's being brought among God's people. And he says, where is this coming from? Why is there this dissension? Why this struggle in the church? Why do churches begin to turn on each other? Why is discord brought into the church? He says it. He says, because you're wanting something you're not getting. And you've quit turning to God for prayer. He says, you have not because you ask not. You're no longer turning to God, relying upon Him. You're trying to make things happen that you want happen. And it's causing the dissension. And it's destroying the peace and the fellowship of the church. And so he addresses them, and then he comes down to this. He says, your real root is that you've turned to your own lust, and now you've become a friend of this world. And he reminds me, calls them adulterers. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to people who are professing to be believers, but he says, you are adulterers and adulteresses. Now, what is adultery? Adultery is where your commitment relies to one, but you're cheating on that one because you're flirting with somebody else. And that's exactly what God says these believers were doing. He says, you claim to walk with God and to know God, but you're playing with the world. You're dancing with the world. You're falling prey to the culture and to its lust of your flesh. And God says, he don't take that too kindly. It's amazing how we would imagine what our spouse's response would be if we were unfaithful. But somehow we never quite put God in that view. That when we're unfaithful to him, we become worldly, we fall to the prey to this world or Satan or our flesh, that we think, well, he'll just get over it. I mean, he knew it was going to come. Rather than treating it the way James says, God says, you've committed adultery. You are adulteresses, God says. Because you know this, when you become a friend of the world, he says, James says, you've now become my what? Enemy. To be a friend of this world is to be the enemy of God. And God says, you want to get this all straight? You want to fix our relationship? You want to repair this? Then let your laughter be turned to mourning. He's describing real heartfelt repentance, a real sorrow over sin, a real sorrow for not trusting God's power and falling so easily into temptation. And he says, when you cleanse your hands and you draw near to God, it says this, he'll draw near to you. Come back home, cut your friends of this world off, all of your friendly pleasures, when you distance yourself from them and you come back to reconcile with God and you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And here's the rest of the verse. Resist the devil and he will, what? Flee from you. My friend, we are no match for Satan, that's for sure. And he has his way with us so many times unnecessarily. The world, it plays its pull. Again, as some of the illustrations we were using this morning, it's amazing. You watch prominent people, and as soon as they get a little prominence, you're always holding your breath, wondering if the world is luring them in. The world has its pull. This flesh, oh, it's eat up with all kind of ugliness. And so we are forewarned. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we go out under no illusion that somehow, since we're saved, we can go out and we're just going to be victorious. No, we go out, God, I need you to supply my daily needs. God, I need you to forgive me as I forgive my debtors. And oh, God, don't lead me in temptation, but deliver me from evil. Deliver me from all the evil of my flesh. Deliver me from the evil one. Protect my life. Remember, this verse, by the way, is in the plural, right? Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil. What's the us? The us is more than just, God, I need your protection. The us incorporates all that we are to be praying for. It's the supplication and the intercession for the whole body of Christ. It's the intercession for this church. I covet the prayers of this church in every matter. But if I had to single it down, I would covet the prayers of this church. God, protect the preacher. Cover him, Lord. Protect. I pray every single day for this church. That's one of the things I pray, is God's protections over the children, our teenagers, our senior adults, our marriages, our ministry, our deacons, our leaders. God, protect us, guard us, defend us from all the things that will invade us as a church and us and our families. God protect us. God help us to learn this aspect of prayer, and let there not be a single day where we do not petition heaven to know we need his protection. May there never be a day go by where we don't petition God to save our marriages and to guard them and protect our children and our households. and even our generations to come. We wonder why our families are so broken and seem like they're such easy prey for hell. It may be because God's people are so confident in our spirits that we've forgotten how weak we are in our flesh. Let's bow for prayer today.